the plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now. Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship their Lord, their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go, worship the Lord your God, he said, but tell me who will be going. Moses answered, we will go with our young, our old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. Pharaoh said, the Lord will be with you if I let you go, along with your women and children. Clearly, you are bent on evil. No, let only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all the day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor would there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron, said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed his mind to every strong wind. The Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. The plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord heard in Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I'll never appear before you again." The plague of the firstborn. Now the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." The Lord made Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark or any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country.
Let me pray for us as we spend some time looking at God's word now. Father, we thank you that even difficult parts of the Bible are in there for our good and a part of your plan to communicate to us who you are and what you have done and how we should live as your people. And so we pray you would be at work by your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired these words. Please would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand these words and to receive them as true and to respond to you rightly as you make yourself known. Amen. I'm probably not the only one to feel like the plagues of Egypt seem slightly more of a sort of real-life thing now than they did 5 years ago. With COVID, and at least in our home group, half the families are not here this morning because someone in the family has tested positive, but also storms that have knocked out electricity, so we had to light candles and sit in the dark for a while, and locust swarms in East Africa and Arabia, and rising food and petrol prices, and a war in Ukraine. Suddenly, the sort of disasters that we sort of thought were back in history have become current again. And one of the effects of that is that as we read about the plagues of Egypt, we're slightly more uncomfortable because it's not just a story about the past. Things like this still happen. There are still disasters happening. If it's just a story, then the fact that the bad guys get clobbered by plagues becomes just, you know, kind of what makes a good story. No one cares what happens to the orcs in Lord of the Rings. They're the bad guys. But when we start to think ordinary people living in Egypt were affected by plagues, that gets a bit uncomfortable because ordinary people today are affected by disasters and plagues. And if the plagues of Egypt are from God's hand, partly that makes God uncomfortable, but partly it raises the question, well, what's going on when we see disaster today? In some sense, we often end up with a God who is kind and somehow over history, but not really responsible for anything that goes wrong. And that's kind of comfortable. A God like that is comfortable. But a God who actually is all-powerful and then brings disasters, brings plagues, is a little bit unsettling. It raises questions about God and our experience. And yet, the world we live in is clearly a world with hard edges and harsh disasters. It was a delusion to think that the sort of things we read about in Exodus, the sort of disasters that fell on Egypt, are only the sort of things that happened to far-off people in far-off times. It really is the case that the world has always been swept by plagues and disasters, and if COVID has helped us to see that reality, then that's one of the good things that might come out of COVID, that we are not safe, that disasters still hit the world all over. Our big picture of how the world works has to cope with the fact that there have always been plagues and disasters, and there will continue to be plagues and disasters. We mustn't just pretend those don't happen. So as we look through the last of the plagues this morning, we're being confronted by the reality of God and of this world. And my hope is that as we look open-eyed into the depths, we'll find that there is actually true comfort and hope here as well, in a world that still has plagues and disaster. But before we get into today's passage, let me just recap where we've got to in Exodus. We've now covered quite a few weeks of it. It all starts with God making a promise to Abraham hundreds of years before. A promise which starts to be fulfilled when his descendants move to Egypt and they grow to be this large family. God's promised a family as numerous as the stars. But this growing family in Egypt starts to get trouble when a king comes to the throne, a new pharaoh, who doesn't remember that the Israelites are welcome guests here, honored guests, because Joseph had saved all Egypt from famine. Instead, the new pharaoh says, these foreigners are a threat. And he enslaved the Israelites, and they worked hard building cities and monuments. Moses, the rescuer, as a baby, was adopted by the Egyptian princess. He tried to rescue the Israelites by attacking an abusive Egyptian slave master. He killed that abusive slave master, but it didn't lead to a great freedom movement. Instead, Moses had to flee for his life. And he spent 40 years in Midian. But then God spoke to him from the burning bush. And from that encounter, Moses was called and equipped to speak to Pharaoh and demand freedom for God's people. When Pharaoh refused, God sent sign after sign, plague after plague, with the plagues getting worse and worse. After water to blood, we have frogs and gnats, flies, plague of livestock, boils on everyone, hail. God has been showing himself to be truly the greatest God, the real God, and Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt are nothing in comparison. They might be the superpower of the world, but they are nothing in comparison to God. We've seen already that Pharaoh's hard heart, God giving Pharaoh over to keep making his selfish, proud, rebellious choices, is simply causing disaster for his people and giving glory to God. And with that brief recap, we're now ready to see a few more themes that work through as we get to the last plagues. Once again, we're not covering every detail. There's lots of interesting bits of the story that we won't really cover. But we're picking out a couple of major themes. And the first major theme I want us to see is that when God works judgment, he often warns of judgment through his messenger. The very one who is going to bring judgment often speaks the message of judgment first as a warning. And so in the plagues of Egypt, God works again and again through Moses, his messenger. And he warns Pharaoh of coming judgment through Moses. And that warning has two purposes. The first is so that everyone will know that these judgments really are from God. They're not just random happenings. But also because God wants people to repent, and particularly for the Egyptians. Pharaoh himself, we know, God is determined. Pharaoh will have a hard heart and be judged. But for the Egyptians, God is giving the option for them to hear and repent. There is often a way out if the Egyptians will listen to the warning. For example, when the hail fell, if they listened to the warning, they could have got all their servants and all of their animals under shelter if they believed the word of the Lord. So let's just notice this pattern. So first of all, in chapter 10 and verse 3, we read, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail. Including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now. God warns beforehand of judgment. And the officials, the Egyptian officials, are starting to pay attention. They say to Pharaoh, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let this people go so they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? So people are starting to pay attention to the fact that God, who is warning of this, is warning them so that they don't get ruined. Pharaoh will not relent. He decides, oh, I'll let the men go, but I'll hold the women and the children as hostages so that I keep my slave force long term. When there is darkness, and he wants to negotiate with Moses about the darkness, he wants to hold on to the flocks. You'll come back for your flocks. And Moses says, no, we need the flocks so we can worship God, so we can make the sacrifices. But as Moses leaves from this encounter, Pharaoh says, I'm not going to see you again, get out. Moses has this moment where he sort of hears from God and turns around and says to Pharaoh, let me give you a last warning, the worst plague is coming. Again and again, God warns through his messenger about judgment that is coming. And God not only warns through his messenger, he also executes the judgment through his messenger. You see, in chapter 10 and verse 12, it is Moses who is told to stretch out his hand over Egypt so that the locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So God doesn't just promise through his messenger, he actually uses his human messenger as the instrument of judgment. Moses stretches out his staff over Egypt, an east wind blows, and it brings in locusts in such large numbers that everything is stripped bare. In Exodus 11 and verse 10, the way it's described is that Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of the country. God uses his messenger to warn of judgment and to even bring about the judgment. Now, if we're dealing in the here and now, that doesn't mean that in every time there's a disaster, we expect a prophet. It's not impossible for God to do that, but the reality is that there was no one who predicted COVID in the way that it happened. And there's no one who said, this is God's judgment on you for this particular thing. We can't draw the line quite that clearly. What the New Testament does give us, though, is a warning about a final judgment. A warning that is given so that we will be spared that final judgment. So here is the Apostle Paul speaking to the university council in Athens in Acts 17. He says, therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There's a world full of people ignoring their creator, making their own gods when they do think of ultimate reality. And in that world, God calls people to repent. He does that by sending a man, Jesus Christ, who rises from the dead as the sign that he is the one who is going to bring ultimate judgment. He's going to be the judge of the whole world. And that if you trust him, turn to him now, you will be saved from that judgment. The pattern that we saw with Moses and Pharaoh is actually a foretaste of the ultimate pattern, that God's messenger will warn of judgment and save from judgment all who listen to him. Now, as I say, that doesn't necessarily mean that here and now in the little disasters that we see, we can draw the same lines. We're not told that we will always get a warning. But we are warned like Pharaoh. And unlike Pharaoh, we're not told you have a hard heart that God's already determined to judge. We're told that God wants people to repent. He waits so that people will turn to him. God wants us to know that judgment is coming so that we will turn and not be crushed by the disaster, but saved through Jesus. God tells us about that now through his messenger to save us. So that's the first point. God warns of judgment through his messenger so that people can be saved. The second thing we're going to look at, the second theme we're going to look at, is that God's judgment strips away his good gifts. This is where we start to think about the judgments as being almost a glimpse of hell. The plagues get increasingly scary. So I guess many of us would imagine frogs, you know, frogs in your beds and frogs in your microwave, and think that's pretty unpleasant, but it doesn't really seem ultimately that scary. Like, we'd survive. But as you get to the end of the plagues, the death of the firstborn son is devastating. If this plague were to hit, every household would be weeping. So the plagues get scarier as you go on. And we can sometimes think, this all seems a bit unfair. This plague on Egypt seems unfair. This disaster, this judgment. Is God just being arbitrary or cruel? And I think what's helpful as we look at these judgments of these plagues is to see that in his judgment, what God is doing is stripping away his good gifts. Back at the start of the Bible, God takes the dark chaos and he brings light and order. He creates a space as he drives back the waters of chaos, a space for people to live in. And he fills it with good things and he gives human beings life and relationships and a whole world filled with good things to enjoy. And what happens when God judges is he withdraws. He withdraws his protection from chaos and darkness. He takes back to himself the good gifts that he has given to us. And of course, if you've lent someone good things and then they mistreat you, if they insult you, if they reject you, you have the right to take back the good things, or at least to stop giving them more good things. If you lend me your car and I then insult and ignore you, you have every right to stop paying for the petrol. And that's what's going on with these plagues. God has blessed the world, human beings, with earth and seeds so that tiny seeds produce with light and water and warmth and air, plants and many more seeds so that we eat plenty of food. And Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. It had the Nile flooding. It had abundant good food. And what happens in God's judgment on Egypt, the plagues, is that the forces of destruction are no longer held back. They overtake instead the multiplying abundance. Locusts come, and verse 15, they devour all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the field and the fruit of the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. God withdraws his protection and his gift so that the Egyptians who have worshipped other gods and refused to acknowledge God as God or to let his people go, these people experience the earth left barren, the Egyptians left without a harvest. Or think about the next plague. God created light as a blessing to people, enabling us to see the world around us and bathe in its warmth. It's been lovely the last few days to be able to go outside in the afternoon and just experience going outside without a thick coat on or wind and rain blowing into your face. The sun is like a daily reminder of God's goodness shining on us. Imagine sitting outside in the garden in the summer warmth, seeing nature, seeing very clearly the path you need to walk on, seeing people and their faces. Sitting in the light, there's warmth, there's safety, I can function, I can understand the world, I can relate well. But if he withdraws that gift, if God says, you have rejected me and now I withdraw the gift of light, that gift that I gave at the very foundation of the creation of the world, what you get is the ninth plague, Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anything, anyone else, or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. The recent power cuts in Longstanton have helped bring home how different light is when you don't have electric lights. Because candles are really quite feeble. You try and read by a candle, it's rubbish compared to even a very weak electric bulb. But this Exodus plague was a darkness that seems to be more than just nighttime darkness. It could be felt. It seemed to suck away the light so that even with a lantern, no one could see anyone else. No one could move about safely because there was no light that really functioned. It's this dark cloud that fills the space. Isolated from others. Unable to perceive the world around or explore, unable to see what people are doing. It's like a horror film. In fact, if you notice, well, there's a theme in horror films. It's about not being able to see what's going on, so that what comes as a surprise suddenly out of nowhere. Lack of information, lack of ability to see and know, lack of ability to relate and see people's faces. This leads to terror. This is a nightmare. Removal of the gift of abundant food, removal of the gift of light, removal, finally, of the gift of children and a future. Exodus 11 and verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. In the Bible, children are a gift from the Lord. And the firstborn son was not only a precious child, but he was the hope for the family. Because in the ancient world, the firstborn son would take on the family name and the family business. To have a firstborn son who was able to do that meant that you had a hope for the future. Something that might last beyond death. And God, when he judges Egypt, takes away that gift. He takes away the firstborn sons of Egypt. All Egypt wails as relationship with loved children is shattered by death. All their hopes for the future are removed in one night. When God takes away this gift, finally Pharaoh breaks. And he sends the Israelites away. He cannot bear this. It finally makes him realize that living in God's world and rejecting God is going to lead to disaster. He cannot keep fighting God. God's judgment in plagues of Egypt and disaster in this world, and ultimately in hell, it's the removal of good gifts, God's good gifts, from those who have rejected God. See, this is not our world that we have made with God coming as the thief and the tyrant against us. It's God's world, and human beings are the thieves and the rebels. And so God's judgment isn't arbitrary, nor is it unjust, but it is terrible. If we take these later plagues of Egypt as a picture of hell, hail, locust, darkness, death of the firstborn, it's a terrible reality. The world around us largely says we don't believe in hell, full stop. Either there's no God, or it's all going to work out fine at the end. Everyone will get through to the good place, a better place. And if people do sort of vaguely believe in hell, it's sort of spoken of as a fun place. You know, it's where all the cool musicians will have gone. It's where all the best parties will be. All the boring people go to heaven, and all the best people go to hell. That's kind of the image that's in popular culture. But here in the plagues, we're getting a glimpse of what's going on in hell. God removes every good gift. And that includes the good gifts of your talents, the good aspects of your character. Hell is the place that exists because God's creatures say no to God, and God allows them that choice. He says, you can live without my good gifts. In the imagery of Exodus, there the hail and the locusts destroy all productivity and natural beauty. Darkness cuts you off from relationship and knowledge. And even the closest relationships are severed, and there is no hope for the future. To be shut off from the good gifts of God forever, because you have rejected God himself, that is hell. God's judgment strips away his good gifts, and he does this with perfect justice, because he has given us everything good, and we human beings treat God so callously and disrespectfully. We only ever talk to God, on average, to complain about the things that we don't like, while we demand the right to treat the things that he's given us as our own possessions and to misuse them in ways that dishonor God. When we human beings tell God to stop being God and to go away, we deserve to have God withdraw his gifts. Furthermore, God warns us of the disaster we're heading for. He wants us to turn so that we can escape it. God literally gives everything to enable us to escape from hell. And yet we will, human beings, again and again will say, I will not humble myself and have God be God. I will not humble myself to say that God knows better. God deserves to be in charge. Everything good I have comes from God as a gift, and I'm going to live with him as my God. But God literally gives everything in order to enable us not to go to hell. We cannot complain that God is unfair when he takes back his good gifts from those who have rejected him as the giver. So now we're going to take those two points. We're going to try and go through Jesus and say, what are some of the ways that we understand the plagues today? So we've got these events from thousands of years ago, over 3,000 years ago. They happened in Egypt. Moses explicitly says to Pharaoh, this is judgment on you. But how do we understand plagues, the relevance of the plagues today? How do we understand what they mean for disasters today? How do they relate to Jesus? And what I'm going to do is I've got a timeline that appears. Yep, excellent. And we've got three points in time that we're going to think about. And then at the end, we're going to have a chance for questions and discussion if people want to respond or you think, actually, I didn't understand that bit. So there is a chance coming through that. The first is the one we've already seen. Jesus warns of a final day of judgment and hell for those who reject him. We've already seen that in Paul. But notice, as Jesus describes it, how he uses plague-like language. So, for example, in the parable of the talents, he has the king say to the servant who has not received and used the talents well, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, that is, whoever has not trusted the king and put it into practice, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there are at least two ways that this links up with what we've already seen. Firstly, those who've not welcomed and served the king will find the good gifts they enjoyed on loan from God taken away from them. But also notice the language of darkness. They will be shut out of the glory and light of God's presence into the darkness. The plague of darkness appears here in Jesus' language about hell. God is light, the source of all blessing. Hell is where the blessings of God are removed forever. It's a dark place. It's also a place of weeping. As Egypt wept on the night the firstborn sons were taken, the ripping away of relationships and hope for the future makes hell a terrifying place. Jesus warns of hell using this language, this plague-like language, because he loves human beings and he doesn't want us to go to hell. Hell is the logical outcome of human beings pushing God away. And God warns us, don't go there. Trust in Jesus so that you won't end up in hell. Again, there's a sort of tendency in our modern culture to go, Jesus is too nice to send people to hell. That must be bad Christians later on making it up. So let me just read a few more words of Jesus so that we see that this plague-like language for hell is something Jesus brings us. Jesus speaks. In Luke 12 and verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Or in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When we jump through Jesus to say, what do the plagues mean? One of the things it means is, do not be hard-hearted and reject God like Pharaoh. Because there is judgment worse even than the plagues of Egypt to come at the end of history. The everlasting plague that is called hell. Jesus warns us of it. And just as God kept all his promises and warnings through Moses, the plagues of Egypt each came as God promised, so Jesus will keep his promise and shut people out of his presence and therefore into hell. It is Jesus who is warning you this morning. Jesus who is God's messenger. The ultimate plague, the final judgment, is hell itself, where every good thing from God is stripped away, which means everything good is gone. So that's the end of time, the end of history. Secondly, Jesus tells us that current disasters are warnings of final judgment. So when we think of COVID or other disasters, other plagues, we don't have a Moses figure who says, this is judgment on you for this particular sin, or this is what you must do. There's not such a clear line. And when Jesus is asked about disasters in his day, he refuses to say, this disaster happened because these people were worse sinners. Instead, he says, whenever we hear about disasters or experience disasters, we are seeing that the world has gone wrong and we're being reminded that there is a day of judgment to come. So in Luke chapter 13, we read this. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." What we experience right now is not the final judgment. What we experience right now is a world which has, as a whole, human beings have turned their back on God. And God goes, "I'm still pouring out blessing on you. There is still food on your tables. There are still families. There's still sunshine. But in which I am withdrawing my protection, and that means that at times disaster strikes. Plagues come. And when they come, it's not necessarily the case that it's the worst people who are hit. But when they come, it's always a warning for all of us that we live in a world that's gone wrong, a world in which judgment is coming. So repent and be ready so that you will not perish in the final judgment. We need to be careful as we look at plagues. We need to be careful as we look at disasters, both to ask the question rightly, are we doing something God? Is God waking us up for a particular sin? But also to be able to say, maybe these are just people just like us, and this is just God's wake-up call for the whole world. Pay attention, something's gone wrong. In the book of Revelation, what happens again and again in the cycles of Revelation is that disasters, plagues happen through history. God brings them not as final judgment, but as warnings of a world gone wrong. In Revelation 6, war and famine and plague and death. But also in Revelation 8, there is hail and the sea turns to blood and heavenly bodies are darkened. In Revelation 16, there are sores and seas and rivers turn to blood and darkness. Again and again, the plague language of Egypt is used to describe how God allows disaster through history as a warning of final disaster to come. There's something wrong with the world. Trust Jesus. And that brings us to the third moment in time, which is the crucifixion. As you come to the crucifixion, I want you to just pay attention and think, what are some of the plague-like imagery, what's some of the plague-like language that we spot here? It was 9 in the morning when they crucified Jesus. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And jump to verse 33. "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those standing near heard this and they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." Now that we've been attuned to thinking of darkness as plague, as disaster, as judgment, we should notice what's going on the cross. For 3 hours, in the middle of the day, darkness falls. It's not a solar eclipse because of the moon cycle in the Passover means it can't be. This is not a natural darkness. This is a darkness that signifies God's anger, the removal of his light. As Jesus is nailed to the cross, hung up between robbers, he is in pain worse than the boils that afflicted the Egyptians, but God himself is angry. The fountain of divine blessing has stopped. All of the earth around Jesus sits in darkness. And everyone there is wondering as they look through the gloom, who is God angry at? Who is this plague falling on? And the answer that's given by Jesus' cry is that it's the divine displeasure is falling on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? God's own firstborn son is dying, unable to feel any longer the love of the Father, that love from the Father that's been his bedrock reality. It feels to the son like the bond is broken. God's precious firstborn son is dying because the price that must be paid to rescue human beings from slavery to sin and Satan and death is not somebody else's firstborn son. It's not Egyptian firstborn sons. It is God's own firstborn son. The son the Father loves. The most precious thing he can give. And so when we want to say, well, what do we learn from the plagues of Egypt? We learn this is God's judgment. And then we go to the cross and we go, God's judgment fell on Jesus. In Jerusalem, almost 2,000 years ago, on a Friday before Passover Sabbath, a man called Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been called God's son by a voice from heaven at his baptism, the one who was confessed by as the Messiah by Peter, that Jesus endured the ultimate plague. He endured hell itself on the cross. He endured hell because that is how God sets us free from hell. He endured hell, shown in darkness and the agonizing death of God's son, to enable God's ultimate rescue mission, his ultimate exodus to work. Somehow, the only way that people like you and me could be set free from the sin and the guilt and the broken relationship with God and the power of Satan and the power of death was if God's firstborn son died bearing the curses, the plagues that we deserved. God is so determined to get people into his new creation. The very people who've rejected him, he wants to get there, to be with him forever. God is determined not to let death have dominion over us. And so he's come. God the Son become flesh to endure the plagues to the end so that we don't have to. All we have to do is take hold of Jesus as our rescuer and king. He has done the downward dive into the plagues of hell in our place. And all we have to do is hold on to him as he goes up from the grave to the throne of heaven. We have to let him pull us up to the blessings of God's presence forever. That is what we need, all of us. We need God. We need God to work in us by his Spirit. We need to be united to Jesus in his death and resurrection so that his life pours into us and so that the plagues of hell will not take us. Jesus is the one we need in the face of a judgment, a plague that none of us wants to face. It's covered quite a lot of material and it's also been quite heavy. What I want us to do is to take a few minutes talking with people around us. Might just be anything that struck you, but perhaps to think about which of those three plague points in time do you find most helpful, which do you find most challenging, and also if you have questions about the Exodus passage and what we've been talking about and just want to ask them, that'll be fine as well. So take a couple of minutes just to talk with people around you, to process what we've been looking at, and then we'll hear from a few people before we get to our final song. Yeah, absolutely. So our culture probably would say, you know, if God were to act in judgment like he did to the Egyptians today, they'd say, well, these people are the victims and God is the abuser or something like that, because the whole setup is we are the free independent ones and everyone else must treat us rightly, and God isn't the creator who has any rights, he is, and who we're mistreating. He's just an interloper who's trying to get power. So there's something like that about our independence and our rights, which mean that we would find it very hard to use the language of God judges today. Yeah, this is very countercultural. Yeah, so I mean, it's not actually described with torture very much in the Bible, but it is described as a very bad place, and there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I'm not even quite sure what gnashing of teeth is, so I think it's grinding them, but it's the imagery of grieving. It's the language of being a place where people are unhappy because they have made the wrong choices. And so there's different imagery used. I think, whether it's the fire or the darkness, those are the two big imageries, being shut out from the party. The point about the imagery is not so much that God is actively torturing people. I don't think that's the primary way that Jesus represents hell. So much as if you're shut out from the good presence of God, you're in a place where you're missing out on everything good, and therefore you feel, yeah, therefore it is a horrible place. But I think that the demons torturing people image is actually a medieval image. So Dante's what's it called? The Divine Inferno. The Inferno. He has three books, and one of them is on hell. And so a lot of our imagery of the torture of hell is actually a medieval sort of imagining. The Bible doesn't go into any detail about what demons are doing. It seems that actually from the Bible, it seems that the demons are also punished in hell rather than having fun punishing people. So some of the imagery of hell, we need to go back to the Bible and say, is that really what it says? But even if it's imagery and so on, we still want to say hell is a horrible place because it's where God says, I won't give my good gifts because you don't want me. You're shut out from my presence. Okay. Let's pray about these weighty things. Father God, our thinking is so easily that we are the center of everything. And therefore, what matters is whether everything else serves us, including you. And we want you to be our genie. We want you to be our servant. And yet, that's not reality. Reality is that you are the glorious Son. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the glorious center of reality. And every good gift we have, everything good we have, is a gift from you. It pours out from your abundant goodness. We have no rights that we have not received, first of all, as a gift from you. We have no power or good thing that we did not, first of all, receive as good gifts from you. And so the way we treat you is horrendous. We do not acknowledge you as the God you are, but instead make you out to be mean and miserly, as if we had achieved all the good things around us by our own efforts, rather than receiving them as good gifts from you. We make your requirements that we live in relationship to you and then walk in your ways something that is an imposition that stops our freedom rather than, Lord, we treat you as if you are a slave master for wanting us to go in your good ways. And so we ask you to forgive us and to open our eyes afresh to your reality. Help us to see how gloriously good you are. Help us to see how foolish it is to run away from you. Help us to take your warnings about even hell seriously. Help us to look at the world more and more through your eyes. And we pray this so that we might enjoy the salvation that Jesus has won for us, we might enjoy walking in his ways, and might be convicted to want to share that more and more, to see that this is what is at stake in the world, that everyone needs to hear the warning about coming judgment and the good news of rescue through Jesus. May Jesus be glorified in our hearts and lives and in the places that you've put us. Amen.